Ephesian chapel, which is that old. Did you know that, by the way? As we go through the Soliferum, I've picked up some hymns from the later period, but this is the very old, Shepherd of Tender Youth. Be a good time sometimes. It is not commonly sung in our churches. I don't recall ever singing it very much, if at all. But be nice on a Sunday night sometime to teach it to the congregation. This particular tune is very lovely. And teach the people. Give a little statement about it, indicating that this hymn goes back to the year around 8200. I'm sorry? I don't know. Who knows? I don't know. Well, it's Latin. Sounds Latin. Come to the Lord's Supper, and here I'm not talking about the theology of the Lord's Supper. Here I'm going to talk about, in this period, AD 30 to 323, I'm talking about practice of observing it as opposed to a theological understanding. In the beginning, the Lord's Supper was held in connection with the love feast. I've already said this, haven't I? It was not in connection with the preaching service or a teaching service as such, or at least the church did not meet for a formal kind of preaching service the way we think about it. But I understand what happened is, I understand the documents and the New Testament, that they met together for the love feast, and this served for fellowship. Eating together has high social significance. It was a good way to feed the poor brethren. You know what this happened? I mean, this serves as the background for 1 Corinthians 11. Some were eating, letting their Christian brothers starve, and then thinking they could have the Lord's Supper, and says you can't do that. It was justified by the fact that Jesus instituted the supper at the end of a meal. It's abused at Corinth, perhaps other places. But we just know that in the apostolic church, as far as we know, the Lord's Supper was at the end of the fellowship supper, the agape, the love feast. Yes. No. Not till later. Eucharist means Lord's Supper. It's another word for communion. Eucharist. It means good gift. Charis, the Greek word for gift. Charon, charisma, gift. You, the prefix meaning well or good. But it came to be called the Eucharist later on. You think the agape, love feast, this was a common word, and I make reference to Jude 12, rocks in your love feast. But I think it's very interesting how they did it. And in AD 150, in the West at least, it was taken out of the love feast and made part of a teaching, preaching service. And later it became the most important part. I've said this before, you often hear it said today that the reason the church comes together is the Lord's Supper. The Bible doesn't teach that. That's putting too much of a burden on Acts chapter 20, verse 7. They came together to break bread. So that's listed first. That's why they came together. Spoken of in that way. If you study the scriptures, I think, in early church history, I think there's no grounds for that. It's not an either or. No grounds for that. They came together for the Lord's Supper any more than they came together for the fellowship, or any more than they came together for the preaching and teaching. None of it was left out. But to isolate the Lord's Supper and say that's why they came together is going beyond the evidence, in my opinion. It doesn't make a difference. I grew up in a church where that was taught year after year after year. It's why they came together. We had a whole host of people. As soon as the Lord's Supper was over, if they had some place to go, they'd go. Why? The important stuff's over. Came for communion. And we had people where I preached for years did that. It's predictable. In fact, I tried to get the organist for years to play the Exodus after the Lord's Supper, but came from the Exodus. I never did pull it off, but I asked her 2 or 3 times. She just couldn't bring herself. She said, I will, but I couldn't play with a straight face. And, God knows we need straight faces in church, so we didn't do it. And you get this idea, Tommy. Well, is it any more important to have communion than it is to be taught by the word of the Lord? Just logically. I can't think it's more important. Well, anyway, the early church did not operate this way. There was none of this where we come, once you've had the Lord's Supper, that's all that's really important. Well, no, the prayers, the fellowship, the teaching, they were all together. The Lord's Supper was put at the end of the preaching service, AD 250 to 350, at least in the West. Non-Christians and catechumens. Now, catechumens were those who were in the process, who were pagans, who were being taught, in the process of being taught about Christianity, preparing them for baptism. Sometimes they were children, sometimes they were pagans. You can understand that very often pagans were so far removed from the gospel, in deep, dark paganism, that the early church gave careful attention to careful training before they become a Christian. And we do this, do we not? We try to, we have kids in the Bible school for years, and we try to be very careful, teach them so they understand what they're doing. Well, that whole class, so what they would do is, they would, by the year 250, they would dismiss the catechumens and the non-Christians, no, as a closed communion, by the end of 250, and the deacons guarded the doors. Why? Well, nobody really knows. Perhaps it was a part of this growing sacerdotalism. You recall my telling you what that word means? Y'all know what that means? It means priestcraft. The idea that the church service is to be a mystical kind of liturgical ceremony and that the elders function as priests. We've already talked about this idea is coming into being by this period. So that you've got kind of a special secret religious service. Perhaps that's part of the reason or the reason. Was there a need to protect the service from scoffers? May have been. Especially during the days when the church was persecuted and looked down upon. Was there a need for secrecy in the time of persecution? But again, why should this part of the service be more secret than other parts? Maybe a scoffer was coming to, you know, to criticize, maybe that was it, but nobody really knows why. I'm simply, and I'm not trying to say what these are the reasons. I'm simply saying these are the possibilities, yes. Yeah. Could be, maybe people that they actually they killed children or, you know, or had orgies. Maybe people would come and try to see. But again, why close that particular part of the service? Why did they dismiss the non-Christians and the scoffers for that part of the service? Maybe there was a morbid interest in it. But this seems strange that they would make that part of the service, you know, kind of private, closed, as opposed to the whole. All the proceedings.
Well, I was thinking
that because that idea wasn't taught this early, and not full transubstantiation. We'll talk about that later on today.
Think about your question, Ben.
One of the most of the pagans at the time were thinking about Christians.
No. It'd be like asking the visitors to leave. Well, some churches still do that, by the way. We sort of practice a semi-close communion. We do not specifically invite non-Christians to participate. No, but neither do we ask them to leave. We just sort of don't say anything about it. Isn't that right? And we just sort of, But some churches do. They will ask. They have a special communion service. Only members can participate. And many churches have this tradition. In the Protestant churches, Alexander Campbell, you just have to get a token before you can participate. We'll talk about that in our Restoration History class. Yes. Yeah. So we shall leave it up to them. So it's a semi-closed communion. But we don't say we're going to have communion now. All non-members are asked to leave. Some churches do that. Still. That's kind of a way of separating. Yes. That's their doctrine. The Roman Catholic Church has closed communion, and you have to sort of be certified that they know you. You know. Well, by the way, I was somebody asked if it's right or wrong, I'd say depends. Next question. Yes and no. It's a definite maybe. Actually, theologically speaking, there's no reason for a non-Christian to participate in the Lord's Supper. I think we're right in not inviting non-Christians. I like the way we do it. We make it all Christians are invited, and if somebody who thinks they're a Christian, we don't think they are, they partake, we don't make a point of it, and I think that's wise. But now keep in mind, but you see, we do not have a sacramental view of the Lord's Supper. And I'm getting ahead of myself. I'll just mention this here because as it ties into this question of closed or open communion as they practiced it. But if you have a sacramental view of the Lord's Supper, and this is a special mystical sacrament, then you'd be more apt to not want non-Christians to touch it. If you view it as just a symbolic, as we do, symbolic act, then it becomes less important. You know, that unholy hands might touch the elements. If you think it's really the body and blood of Christ, then you certainly wouldn't want a non-Episcopalian, as you say, to touch it. And they have it, and they have a sacramental view, we'll see. Well, that's all the information we have. As far as the liturgy, there were set forms of prayers. We've already discussed this a little bit. I don't say much about it. Early liturgy was very simple. I'll make an important statement here at the bottom of page 38. In AD 250, as far as evidence is concerned, liturgy goes into a tunnel. That is, for about 100 years, we simply, or by accident or for whatever reason, there is no information. When it emerges in AD 350, it is very elaborate liturgy. Why? Well, I give a suggestion here. After the year 350, worship became very public. You see, before the persecution ended, worship was private, secret, or semi-secret. But after 350, worship became something of a public spectacle. Now that the period of persecution was over, the church became very conscious of the public and they desired to attract the public by structuring the worship service in ways which would find favor with the public. And the Roman public liked ritual. They liked the mystery religions. They liked ceremonies. Everybody loves a parade. They like chants and candles and robes, don't they? Oh, people do. Looks religious. Many had backgrounds, as I say, in elaborate ritual, and therefore it's probably that one of the reasons, one of the important reasons, the church developed a highly, more advanced, more complicated liturgy was that they were trying to appeal to the public, and the public liked that. I think that was a little bit not very wise, but... And by the way, this raises a real question. You know, history, to study history, study everything, and it raises a question which we need to think about, and that is, who is the worship service for? Do we gear what we say for the sake of visitors? Let's see. How much, you know, we want to seem respectable, don't we? And we don't want to make it too difficult for them. But how far can we go, you see? That's a question. I'm trying to know what the answer is. Well, we come now to the doctrine of the church, page 39, and I'm going to move rather quickly if I can. First of all, baptism. In terms of origin, I just mentioned in passing for the sake of completeness that a few radical scholars, I put moral radical, it's more radical, a few of the more radical scholars hold that baptism was taken over from, it should not, it is, I say by, I was asleep when I typed this. A few scholars of the more radical bent hold that baptism was taken over from the mystery religion, the sentence should read. However, the vast majority of scholars hold this view, even liberal and conservative, hold this idea as absurd. Many attempt to trace the origin of baptism, as I indicate here, to Jewish proselyte baptism, but there are some parallels, but not very many. It's clearly that baptism was from heaven, not from men. As far as its significance, now this is very important, the statement here. Scholars universally recognize that from the beginning it was the rite of admission to the church. Baptist scholars teach that. Presbyterian scholars teach that. Episcopalian scholars teach that. Well, then if they teach that it's the rite of admission to the church, why do they view it as not being essential for salvation? It's because the church, for reasons we'll see later, the scholars of both Protestantism and Catholicism have come to a distinction between the local church and the, quote, real church. And they allow baptism to put you into the local church, but not into the real church. They make that distinction. That is, as I say here, many, however, fail to appreciate that the early church made no distinction between being in Christ and being in the local church. If you say, well, you're not, in other words, very common to find people today will say, you're not baptized into Christ, literally, you're baptized into the local church. I think you ought to know that in the Bible there's no distinction between the two. In the Bible, the local church is the church. And there's no distinction between the local body of Christians and the abstract, i.e., that is, the universal, invisible body of Christ. The local church was the real church. By the way, the Roman Catholic Church has always preserved this. The Roman Catholic Church has always taught that if you're put out of the local church, you are put out of heaven. Follow me? That fellowship, that being communion in the local church, in the visible church, is the same thing as fellowship with God, and they're right, by the way. This is what the scriptures teach. I won't go into it now. Paul very clearly teaches this. Deliver such a one to Satan. If you put him out of the church, you get him to Satan. And you say, we need to be very careful about this. The Bible makes no distinction. If you are baptized into Christ, you're baptized into the local church, and the local church is just as much the church as anything ever called the church ever gets to be the church. Only the local church really exists. You talk about the universal invisible church, that's an abstract idea. We need to rethink this. It's interesting, we teach this doctrine when we come to baptism. We say if you're baptized into Christ, it automatically makes you a part of the church. But we don't teach it when we get ready to split the church. That's just the local, that's not the real church. Are we talk about the church? Are we condemn the church? Are we neglect the church? Do we? So then we fall over into this mysticism that says, well, I'm just neglecting this bunch of people. I'm just talking about this bunch of people. I'm just going to split this bunch of people. That's not really the church. Is that not true? Yeah. You see, and we sort of speak with forked tongue. But you know what I'm saying? For instance, you study church historians, no matter what who they are, they'll admit that baptism was the right of admission into the church, the local church, the visible church. What they fail to appreciate is that the Bible makes no distinction between being in Christ and being in the local church. Now, I'm not saying that everybody is in Christ in the local church. It's simply to say you cannot choose to be in one and not in the other. You got that? In other words, this is the local church was the church. That was it. God's view is very realistic. Well, it was for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38. It's not a Bible study class. We all know this. Interestingly enough, look at this example from the patristics. This is the shepherd of Hermas is one of the apostolic documents. That is before the end of the first century. And you know, don't you, that Protestantism in general, not Catholicism, but Protestantism, rejects the very idea that there's any connection between John 3, being born of water and of the Spirit, being born again, and baptism. You know that, don't you? They get upset, they foam at the mouth, their eyes glaze over. In fact, I just read an article in the Journal of Evangelical Theological Society, a student at the Trinity. Well, no, the Trinity Journal, that's what it was. Went out great lengths to show there could be no connection between being born of water and of the Spirit, being born again, and baptism, water baptism. The very idea is just rejected. It's interesting. Look how the early church fathers thought about it. Listen to what this is from this document before the end of the first century. I have heard, sir, said I, from some teachers that there is no second repentance beyond the one given, and here's the point, when we went down into the water and received remission of our former sins, the phrase of born again, it's the new birth I already pointed out, let's move down to the bottom quotation, then they are brought by us where there is water and are born again in the same manner in which we ourselves were born again.
Look at that. Justin Martyr. You see that? We were brought to the water. They are brought by us where there is water and are born again in the same manner. Jesus said, be born of water and of the Spirit, did he? Well, for in the name of God, the Father, and Lord of the universe, and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit, they then received the washing of water. Do you get what I'm saying? This idea is that the early church very clearly connected being born again with being baptized. Same thing. The subject of baptism, by the way, in the early church document, makes it very clear, was for the remission of sins. That was what I should have read this one in connection with this, from the Shepherd of Hermas. We went down into the water and received what? Remission of our former sins. The subjects of baptism, the New Testament knows nothing of anything but adult baptism. This next study I've given you is very valuable. Justin Martyr is cited as, let me say first of all, that infant baptism, or the baptizing of the young, came in rather early, for reasons we'll see. But Justin Martyr, one of the apostolic fathers, is cited as the first to support infant baptism. You can read the document, any book that's defending pedo-baptism or infant baptism, same thing. And they cite this statement by Justin Martyr, that he, follow me, toward the end of the first century, he said he knew, quote, Christian persons of both sexes, some 60, some 70 years old, who have been made disciples from their infancy. From their infancy. All pedo-baptist groups, Roman Catholic, Episcopalian, Methodist, Lutheran, Presbyterian, they all cite this as proof that infant baptism was practiced from the beginning. To see if Justin Martyr knew people from the beginning, they would go back to the apostolic age, right in the age of the apostles. What did he say? From their infancy. The Greek in Justin Martyr is ek paidon, from, it's translated infancy. This is the traditional translation. Well, what did Justin Martyr say? He knew people who had been baptized and been Christians since they were babies? Well, I point out there are four Greek words for children or infants. Brephos, which means a baby. Paideon, which means a little child. Pais, which means a youth, anyone underage, usually late teenagers or teenager. And technion, which means a little child figuratively. When John writes, for instance, little children I write unto you in his epistles, it's technion, which is figurative childhood. You got that? These are the basic Greek words, and I put the Greek in here for you for future reference. Now, which word did Justin Martyr use? Well, he used the word pais, which means ages about 10 to 15. Got that? It should not be translated from infancy. He did not use brephos, Tommy, from babyhood, or a form of paideon, little child. He used the third word down, pais. Paidon is a form of pais, which means, it should be translated, I have known people who were made disciples from their early teen years. I would simply point out that in the New Testament, the little children always uses paideon for small children, the second word down, but pais in the New Testament is used for Jesus at the age of 12. Should be Luke 2:43. I misprinted it. Luke 2:43. What's the occasion in Luke 2:43? Jesus going to the temple. How old is he? 12. And note the word that is used to describe Jesus in the temple at the age of 12 is the same word that Justin Martyr used. And Jesus was not a baby, was he? See? The word, follow me? The word, what Justin Martyr said was, I have known people from their early teen years, 10 to 15. And this translation, infancy, came along later when this was translated by a pedo-baptist who were trying to defend something. It's simply not an accurate translation of the Greek. Y'all see that? And I just thought, throw that in. That's a real concise study there. If you ever run into that, you can just whip this out and say, guess what? And you'll have all the information you need right here. That's worth now that is worth the cost of the whole syllabus. Right there. I mean, if you nothing else out of the class, it's worth that. Yes.
Part B, you get
very interested
when you have X,
Pi to pronounce.
Okay. Is that, my mind is shifting now, the delta, the C on the is that a dominion?
Yeah, it's a form of pi. You can look it up. It's not a form of pi dion. Eon in the Greek is a diminutive. Did you have Greek?
Yeah,
you recall it, eon, ion, it's a diminutive. It makes pi should be a child. Pi dion would be a little child.
Okay.
It's like... you know what diminutive is? It makes it smaller or younger, diminishes it. Okay? So pi dion is the diminutive, little child. But he didn't say that. Follow me? He didn't say ek pi dion, he said ek pi dolon, that is, from the primary word pis. Anyway, Justin Meyer didn't say that. Well, it's what we would expect. Isn't that when most people raised in the church become Christians in their early teen years, about 10 to 15? Anything unusual about that? The apostolic fathers, Barnabas, Clement of Rome, Hermas, Ignatius, and Polycarp, never suggest infant baptism. You got that? Clement doesn't suggest infant baptism. And neither do the rest. And their discussions of those baptized always assume that the candidates have been systematically taught, as the book of Acts does. Irenaeus, AD 185, mentions infant baptism in passing. It seems to have appeared in the mid-second century, fairly early. Early compared to... listen to me. How can the... if you have by the mid-second century, by the, say, 250 roughly, you have the baptism of babies beginning to be practiced. Isn't that awfully early? Well, it's early if you look at it from our point of view, because we're looking back over the centuries. If you think of how long it takes for false doctrines to develop, it's a long time. I keep saying this over and over. You must not think that it takes a long time for a bad idea to develop. Matter of fact, you recall that in the epistles, you find false ideas being combated, and the apostles were still there. You got me? Paul, as I said before, you know, Paul had all kinds of false doctrine taught at Corinth. The Galatian churches, Paul barely got out of town. And through the Thessalonians, the Corinthians, the Galatian churches, Paul would just, his next stop almost sometimes. He'd have to stop and go back and correct the false teaching. And he had men he had appointed were still were there in charge. So 100 years is a long time. Adequate time for this kind of thing to develop. And we'll see why it developed quickly as we go on. Now listen, it's not saying they practice infant baptism as it's practiced today. Often when they say infants, they mean younger children. They mean children who are, very seldom is the word brephos used. They're talking about 5, 6, 7-year-olds. Well, there's a big debate now going on in the Baptist church over child evangelism. How young should they be? They got a real problem, you see. They teach that faith is infused. Therefore, if anybody has faith, they've already been regenerated. And when you find a 5 or 6-year-old child who has faith, it's obviously he has been regenerated or he couldn't have faith. And if he's been regenerated, if he's been saved, he needs to be baptized. And some of them are living up to the theology and saying, yes, if they have faith, it's obviously they've been saved. Therefore, we go ahead and baptize them. They're baptizing 5 and 6 and 7-year-olds. Other Baptist preachers are just blasting it, saying that's ridiculous. I'm not sure why, but it's ridiculous, and so there's a big battle going on now over child evangelism in the conservative Baptist churches. Do you know that? Yeah, it is. It was last year, so I don't think so or not. Tertullian, in fact, argues against what he called infant baptism, or young people, baptizing of young people, saying, quote, that young people should sow their wild oats, it's a paraphrase, before being baptized. This idea came in very early. Infant baptism was fully established by Augustine in the 5th century, however, the reasons given are not from apostolic precedent, but they're theological reasons. Note this, by the time you get to Augustine in the 5th century, infant baptism is fully established. But keep in mind, infant baptism did not arise from exegesis of Scripture. The Bible doesn't teach it. You never read about an infant being baptized in the Scriptures, do you? Every time you read about a person being baptized, they believe before and rejoice afterwards. Every time. Well, where did it come from? Well, infant baptism is the logical conclusion of the doctrine of original sin. And original sin came to be adopted. We'll talk about that later, but simply to tie it in here where it belongs. But if you accept original sin, you've got inherited guilt. Therefore, a baby can be lost and go to hell for Adam's sin. He's born with that. Original sin. Therefore, you need to baptize him. Right? To get rid of Adam's sin. And if you wait until he's old enough to believe, you just couldn't do that. You just couldn't wait until a baby's old enough to have faith on his own. Why? Because you understand, in the ancient world, most babies died. Yeah. No, he said they should have the opportunity to, you should wait until they get their sinning over and then baptize them. That's my, I paraphrase that, yeah. Yeah. We'll talk about that later. I've got that. Okay, it's a good question. Just hold off on it. The second theological reason why infant baptism came to be accepted was that baptismal regeneration. Two ideas lead to infant baptism. One is the idea, I've already said, that a baby is born guilty. An infant 2 weeks old is a candidate for hell because of Adam's sin, inherited guilt, original sin. Secondly, the idea of baptismal regeneration, which is, we're going to see this later, but I'll tie it in here again, is the idea, the doctrine that baptism in and of itself, the act in and of itself, if you use the proper element, the proper ritual, say the proper words, if it's done by a properly ordained church official, clergyman, then that act in and of itself is efficient. It's like the last rites to a person who's dead. The act itself, you got that? And of course, we're accused of teaching baptismal regeneration, which we never have. But you follow me? Just with an infant, of course, all you've got is the water. Okay. Well, how about the method of baptism, Mingy? Here we have answered your question. In the New Testament, it's clearly immersion. From the meaning of the word, from the description in the Scripture, in the Bible, we'll have to go into that. We'll cover that in other classes. It's always go down into the water, burial, and the word itself means to dip, plunge, or immerse. From the Apostolic Fathers, what do we read? First century, Shepherd of Hermas again, I give you the citation here. I've heard, sir, said I, from some teachers that there is no second repentance beyond the one given. We've already read this, but look at the emphasis now. When we went, what? Down into the water. Justin Martyr, there is pronounced in the water over him who has chosen to be born again. In the second century, here's what you find, and it's from the Didache, this a very important source of information on Christian practice. This is identified in your reading in the syllabus, is it not? You recall the Didache. And concerning baptism, baptize thus. Here's how you do it. Having first recited all these things, baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in running water. you ever hear that idea? You must be baptized in running water. A few Pentecostal groups teach that. You must be baptized in running water. I baptized a fellow one time who was dying of cancer, and he died about 2 weeks afterwards. I baptized him in a physical therapy tank at the basement of the hospital in Cincinnati. And the Methodist chaplain helped me pull up his sleeves and immersed him. The local Pentecostal preacher, who was a Cadillac-driving woman-chasing idiot, he had been visiting with the fellow and refused to baptize him. It was important to me. He was asking to be baptized, and he wouldn't do it. His family belonged to that Pentecostal church. His fellow's parents didn't. So when he heard I did baptize him, that's what he wanted. He'd been reading the Bible. He goes in the next day and tells him he really wasn't baptized, because he wasn't baptized in running water. And he said, as soon as you get out of the hospital, I'll baptize you in running water. Well, he knew I was going to get out of the hospital. He died without being baptized in running water. I sent word to that preacher next time I caught him out. I was going to baptize the dead. never did. I didn't. That was my younger days, and I never did do it.
I would, if I'd have caught him that, if I'd have found him that day, he said that I would have. I'd have found the nearest creek. And anyway, but if thou hast not running water, baptize in other water. That is, not running water. And if thou canst not in cold, in warm. That is, cold running water. Why cold? Well, see, this idea of asceticism is already coming in. The more you suffer, the better. More spiritual if you freeze to death. Huh? Yeah, that's the reason. I can remember when I was a boy growing up, we never had baptism in no country church. We all went down to Salt Creek, you know, except in the winter time. Then we went to the First Christian Church in town, used their baptistry. Some of the old farmers say, wow, look down, so that's a bunch of softies. You know, they really love God. They wouldn't care. You know, when I was baptized, we went out and broke the ice. And, you know, they just sort of, the suggestion was, they're not really spiritual. You know, they don't really love God. Not really converted because they're softies because they're baptized in the baptistry that he did. I'm for heated baptistry myself. He says, but if thou canst neither, you can't do any of this, you can't find, pour water thrice upon the head in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's the first suggestion of pouring, not sprinkling, but pouring, and it's in the second century. However, the date of this is uncertain. This may be later. I say second century, but we're not sure about that. But if it can be taken at face value, it suggests that pouring was introduced in the early second century as an option when immersion was impossible. If the dating of this is secure, and we're not sure about that at all, pouring was an option when immersion was impossible. When you couldn't immerse, then you can do something else rather than do nothing.
Didn't it say in the book, Water they also, I don't know if it was one particular group, whatever, they also had to be baptized?
I think some did that. I'm not sure about that. Well, I don't know. They would leave all they wanted to give them white robes and they came out, some of them. I'm not sure about that. I don't recall. He did say that. I'm sure he said. I wasn't doubting Brett. I knew he said that. I just don't know what he's talking about. Yeah, I'm afraid so. The third and fourth centuries. Here, we go to the third and fourth centuries, have evidence. The earliest church buildings had baptistries. I said that the other day. If you have the evidence, the archaeological evidence, the earliest church buildings we find had baptistries, not fonts. What's a font? Yeah. Well, I don't know a case where somebody couldn't be immersed. Still be immersed. And I would think it would depend on whether, I've never known that to happen, by the way. When I baptized this man, the doctors came in, he had tubes going directly into his spine. The doctor said, no problem. They just tied off the tubes and sealed them off and immersed him. I baptized people in chairs. People afraid of water. I think if you say, if you can think of an impossible situation, I think we just have to say, well, God, we understand, but that does not become a rule for anything. It does not permit anything. Just what it is, exceptional. A fellow told me one time, he said, well, what about the person who died just before he's about to be immersed in this exceptional situation? I said, well, he's the same shape as the fellow who died just before he's ready to believe. Well, no. That's a good point. And we're going to see that this was really looked down upon. Of course, the availability, it may have been that the case of people who really had some horrible disease, some ulcers, or something, I don't really know. I don't really know. It's a good question. Because there was water. I don't know. I don't know what the situation called for. By the way, looking at the bottom of the page, sprinkling in the 3rd and 4th century, sprinkling or pouring was reserved for the infirm, those very old. And those who were baptized in this way were somewhat despised, and the consensus was that if a candidate recovered his strength, he was to be immersed. So you find this, they did this. I was saying it was right. This is what they did. But even as late as the 3rd or 4th century, the thinking seems to have been, okay, if you're so sick or so old or something, you cannot be immersed, go ahead and we'll pour water on you. But with the understanding that you be immersed if you get well. Because immersion is still the norm. By the way, the Roman Catholic Church, which has never changed that,
Roman Catholic Church always insists that the original baptism was immersion. There's any question about that. All priests have to be immersed, by the way. That's the original baptism. I have never met a Methodist preacher who wasn't immersed. Yeah. Yeah, it's strange. It's either. See, the Roman Catholic, it's either. Yeah. The Eastern tradition. Yes, Brad.
I spoke with the minister once that he had baptized somebody who, because of the nature of their illness, they could not be moved, and he baptized and fought for him because he didn't really know whether it would take or not.
Take, yeah.
He had no choice in the matter. The guy wanted to baptize, and that was the best he
could
do for him.
Well, and if it was utterly impossible, otherwise I'd probably do the same thing. Other than do nothing. Mm-hmm. Let God decide. I'd send him on. However, you could pour enough to immerse him. The Eastern tradition often, by the way, the Eastern Orthodox Church often preserves the older traditions, like they do in the date of Easter, preserves the older dates, and the Eastern tradition preserves the older mode of baptism, and that is immersion. But they even immerse infants. You know that? The Eastern Orthodox Church immerses babies. Interestingly enough, early pictorial representations often picture baptism as pouring. That's quite enigmatic. Sometimes the canon standing in a stream. But did you see the picture? One of the pictures that portrayed the life of Jesus, I forget which one it was, showed the baptism of Jesus, and they didn't want to offend anybody, so they put him in the water up to his waist and then poured water on him. And you see many pictures of Jesus, pictures of baptism where a person's in the water and the showed water being poured on them. Now, what does that mean? Well, these pictures are not very early. It's interesting, but some of them date roughly the same as the archaeological remains, church buildings. So at roughly the same period, sometimes you find church buildings with baptistries, not fonts, but you see pictures, often the person is being sprinkled, or seems to be pouring, water poured on them. Now it may be, and I'm just suggesting this, with the ancients, pictures were almost always symbolic. And it may be what we're looking at with pictures of people having standing in water, that doesn't make sense. If you're going to pour, you don't take them into the water to pour. Right? That doesn't make any sense at all. And what we may be looking at, and I, you won't read, this is my suggestion, you'll read this anywhere. What we may be looking at is a symbolic picture. With the ancients, they seldom, our pictures were not thought of as being historical necessarily. They were heavily, sometimes overwhelmingly, symbolic. And it may be that this is an age when some pouring was being practiced. And since it's so difficult to have a picture of somebody being immersed, because you could not see them at all, they'd be under the water, that they put the person in the water and then show the pouring over their head as a sort of a symbolic present representation of baptism. I don't know that. That would not be unusual. But it's a problem. It's a question. We do know that immersion, sprinkling or pouring was practiced, but it was called clinical baptism. Exceptions, they were looked down upon, they were expected to be immersed if they could later on. And so immersion had never, and in the East, immersion never has been abandoned. It was only in the West it was, under the influence of Augustine mainly. Could be, yeah. Maybe that's what they're showing. I don't know. How do you draw a picture of somebody who's wet? Very simple art line, it's very simple art. How can you show them, I don't really know. Maybe that suggestion has no value at all. But some of the early pictures show, not back to the first century, of course, but some of the later pictures seem to show pouring, but again, it's very problematic because they're standing in the water usually. Well, don't really know that. That's the evidence, and you can make up your own mind. There isn't a question what the Bible teaches. It's a question what the early church did. Let me summarize this. then we'll move on tomorrow. It won't take much time with this. First of all, concerning baptism, there was a comparatively early defection from the New Testament period, probably due in part to the inconvenience of immersion, probably due in part to the emergence of Greek thinking, which would minimize physical acts. We see this now. The idea comes in very early that it doesn't matter what you do with the body. Remember, John fought this in his epistles. I mentioned this in my sermon earlier in the week. The idea that if you go on to advance spirituality, merely spiritual things, the body sort of gets left behind. And it may, I think, some of the carelessness concerning the physical act is due to the fact that there was a general, a growing contempt for the physical, for physical things in general and physical actions in general. And you hear this today. It doesn't matter. You hear that often? It doesn't matter how often you have the Lord's Supper. It doesn't matter.